Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, first to 2 Timothy chapter 3, passage from the New Testament that ought to be very familiar to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, I'll read through verse 2 of chapter 4. It may sound like a lot, but it's only four verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And now turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 19. Once again, another familiar passage, which unfortunately in today's day and age in modern evangelicalism, they tend to stress just the first half of this psalm and ignore the second half. It's rather disgraceful. Thus, what I'm going to do this morning is just focus on the second half. Call it filling in the gap, if you will. But we'll read the whole of Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, perhaps some of you saw this on news feeds or Facebook or wherever you may have seen this, but a study was recently released that two-thirds of the people in this nation who are on antidepressants are not depressed. Two-thirds. And so that sort of forces us to ask the question, why are all these people on antidepressants if they're not depressed? Now, I'm a firm believer if there is a physical problem that's affecting your brain and your thinking and your emotions, use medication. I get that. But it is remarkable to me how quick people just simply go into the doctor, say, I'm sad, and all of a sudden have prescriptions for all kinds of antidepressants. No tests, nothing. It's because, in many respects, people don't know how to handle, well, life. They look to ways of dealing with life that are really outside of the means that God has given us. Once again, let me stress that if there are individuals who have medical conditions, then by all means. But for the rest of us who may not, we ought to seek our comfort in God's word. 498 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the church, really the church door at Wittenberg. He had no intention of starting what is now known as the Protestant Reformation. We know that because his 95 theses were written in Latin. And his purpose was to spark discussion among the educational people of the day. But with the printing press, it was translated and disseminated throughout Europe at remarkable speeds for its day. Part of the Protestant Reformation dealt with the issue of Scripture. What is the place of Scripture in the life of the believer? You see, the Roman Catholic Church did believe in the authority of Scripture. That was not the question. The question is whether or not Scripture was the only infallible and inerrant rule of faith and life. You see, Rome taught that the church itself was the final arbiter of what Scripture taught. Thus, no matter what you see, no matter how many claims to the contrary, anytime you get into a discussion with a reasonably knowledgeable Roman Catholic about what the church teaches compared to what the Bible teaches, what the church says always trumps the Bible. Always. I have never run across a case where the reverse has been true. Now, my own observations don't prove anything, I realize. But part of what sparked the Protestant Reformation was the understanding of the importance of God's word as the only infallible and inerrant rule of faith and practice in our life. And so we turn to a passage of Scripture, Psalm 19, that has been used to describe God's revelation to his people. Now, the first half of Psalm 19 deals with what is known as general revelation, how God reveals himself through all of creation. And one of the more humorous but also pointed answers that I like to give professed agnostics and atheists is when they say, well, what kind of proof is there for God? And I say, your proof for God. Because they're a part of creation. Every person sitting in this room is proof of God because you're a revelation of God's handiwork. That's the sum of the first half of Psalm 19. But the second half of Psalm 19 deals with special revelation. That is, God's revealing himself in a unique and special way, and particularly in his written word. You see, today, in the church even, Protestant churches, you will not find much of an argument against the authority of Scripture. You won't. Among Protestants, that for the most part has seemed to have been accepted, at least those who were claimed to be conservative. However, another side to the issue of God's word seems to be its sufficiency. That God's word is not sufficient for the tasks that it was called to do. For instance, We talked about depression when we began. Once again, let me stress, if there are medical issues there, by all means, I get that. The Bible does not heal physical difficulties. That's not what it's meant for. But there are times in our lives, let's face it, where we go through emotional difficulties and mental difficulties and anguish. But God's word is sufficient. And it seems we are pawning the people of the church off into all these other directions to seek healing, emotional well-being, and so forth. And we should be focusing them upon God's word. You see, the word of God is sufficient for these things. Thus, what I want us to see, quite simply, reiterating what I've already been stressing, the word of God is abundantly sufficient to reveal to us God's will for our lives. The word of God is abundantly sufficient to reveal to us God's will for our lives. We'll look at this under two simple headings. First of all, the excellencies of God's word. And secondly, the purposes of God's word. So first of all, the excellencies of God's word. Now, if I may pause for just a moment, trying to go through this second half in one sermon is going to be a bit challenging, to say the least. And in fact, in many respects, this is somewhat of a pseudo-topical sermon. And many years ago, many people have said that, you know, when you're tempted as a preacher to preach topical sermons, you can do so once every 5 years and then repent when you do it. Well, I'm giving you two today, this morning and this evening. And so we're looking at God's word, generally speaking, the excellencies of his word. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the difference between verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 14 in these passages. It's not just the topic of how God reveals himself that's different. If you notice in verses 1 through 6, you see God mentioned once. God, the glory of God, right there in verse 1. But when you get to verse 7, it is the law of the Lord. It is the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Right there, we see a stark contrast and difference. It is God's word. It is Jehovah's word, the covenant-making God. It's his word that is given to us. Not just God out there. It is the Lord Jehovah who is here in our midst today, now. That's whose word we have. And if it is this covenant-making God, that by itself ought to be sufficient reminder that his word is for us. His word is there covenantally. His word is there redemptively. So of course his word is sufficient for these things. Six times in describing God's word, the covenant name of God is used, and he uses it once again at the end of the psalm. Now let's look at the words that are used to describe God's word. First of all, in verse 7, we have the law. Literally, this is Torah. That is teachings. That, of course, includes commands. Then we have testimony. Now, this one is a more interesting word because it is frequently used to describe the Ark of the Testimony. And what was placed in the Ark of the Testimony? The Ten Commandments, the tablets. And so what we have here is a description of that summary of the law, the Ten Commandments. I can remember some years back, a somewhat well-known New Covenant theologian speaking of this psalm and looking at verses 7 through 14, he said, David, when he's preaching about the law here, this has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. And I almost fell out of my chair. Then what is he talking about? What other commandments did David have? But David goes on, the precepts. That's just a general term for our responsibilities. Then commandment. That too is a general word that can also refer to the Ten Commandments. Fear. Now this one's the odd one, is it not? The fear of the Lord. You see, this is reflecting our reverence that is grounded in God's word. In other words, simply put, this is what David is doing here. He is putting the effect for the cause. The cause is God's word. The effect is holy, reverent fear. He's putting the effect for the cause. And then finally, the last word that he uses, the rules. This is probably better as judgments or ordinances, but rules works. In other words, when we look at this whole list of things, it's not as though David is just picking and choosing words. He's giving us a comprehensive picture. It is the totality of God's written word. That's what David is describing. But how does David describe God's written word? Well, first of all, again in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is complete. It is sound. It has integrity to it. The word of God is sure. Now, sure is a good translation. It has the sense behind it of being firmly established. It is faithful, dependable. In other words, it will not steer you the wrong way. The third word that he uses is right. Again, another good translation. It has the sense of being straight, level, or even, or upright. The fourth word is pure. This could be clear or clean. Even sincere. There's sincerity in God's word. God means what he says. No word from God's mouth is wasted. That's true of even the genealogies. In your Bible reading for the year, you come to 1 Chronicles. But you know what? Those 9 or 10 chapters of name after name after name, those are proceeding from God's mouth and they serve a purpose. They're sincere. The fifth word he uses is clean. This word is used frequently as ceremonially clean. God's word is clean. In fact, it gives you the message of cleanliness. And then finally, the word true. This is actually, this word for true has the same root as what we saw in verse 7, for sure, as in being firmly established. David's point is, God's word is firmly established. So those are the descriptions of his words. Well, so what? Well, David goes on then to the value. Not just the value, but also its delight. Notice what he says in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. More to be desired are they than gold. Now, who doesn't want gold? Who doesn't want to be financially secure? We're going through a study on Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And one of the things that we discussed on the men's side of things was that if people who were surveyed, for them to be financially content, almost across the board, everybody said that if they made twice as much as they did, then they'd really be content. That's kind of hard to believe, actually. You see, God's word is to be desired above gold. Perhaps some of you on social media have seen these sort of underground movies or clips of movies of people in China receiving their first Bible. Christians who can't get a hold of the Bible. And to see the reaction on their face when they hold a complete Bible in their own language. They are literally falling and crying because they have God's word. Do you value God's word in this way? You see, I'm sure if I came to all your houses, I could find an NIV, an ESV, a King James, a New King James. We have piles of Bibles. How many translations I have here just on my phone. You see, it becomes so easy for us to access, we forget its value. And the reality is we should realize how blessed we are. Give up God's word, somebody may say, and I'll give you $1 million. Well, no, I would never do that. Well, what if somebody told you to give up God's word for one day for $10,000? Ooh. You see, that strikes at the heart, does it not? What is it that you truly value? Oh, and it's funny when people will say, well, I'll just memorize it so it's in my heart, and then take the 10 grand and go. Looking for any excuse that they can. It is to be more desired than gold. Even much fine, pure, refined, perfect gold. But it's also something to be delighted in, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. You see, all of this is showing for us. David is already setting up for us the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient for your life. No, it's not going to teach you how to drive a car. That's not what we're talking about. It is sufficient for your moral walk, for giving you wisdom, for giving you guidance, for healing, for comfort, for consolation, for redemption. It is sufficient. So again, my friends, what do you think of God's word? Do you see it as perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true? Do you value it above all else? You see, we tend to have trouble just reading a couple of chapters of the Bible every day. Even those of us who are proficient readers, voracious readers. They find a book and they just read it because it's there. Think of the Harry Potter series. How eager people were to have their pre-order in, and they were lining up at Barnes & Noble to get this book, and boy, they just sat down and plowed through it. But ask them to read it 2 or 3 chapters a day on God's Word. Woo, can't do it. Our priorities are skewed. I'm not saying we have to read huge chunks every day, but even if we take a verse or two and just meditate on it, take it with us all day, instead of that just 5 minutes of reading, and then just put it aside, and what's the next thing on the list of things to do today? Do you value God's word? You see, one aspect of the Protestant Reformation that men died for was that God's word was good for you. It had value for everyone in the church. My friends, if you have that trouble with God's written word, what kind of difficulty will you have with the word? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you see, these are his words. The author of Hebrews makes it clear to us at the end of chapter 12 that the one who spoke from Sinai was God the Son. These are his words. Thus, not valuing God's written word means you're not valuing Christ. And I challenge you, my friends, value Christ, value his word. Learn it. But for what purpose? This brings us then to our second point, the purposes of God's word. Now, in describing the law, the word, the precepts, and so forth, along with that, David gives us a list of various purposes. You see, the law is perfect. That's its description. But it revives the soul. It refreshes the soul. Or even turns back the soul. That's actually the word that David uses, turns back. The law helps you to turn you, to bring you to repentance. The testimony is sure, thus it makes those who are simple-minded wise. The precepts are right, thus it gladdens the heart. The commandment is pure, thus it gives light to our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and thus it endures, or even better, it stands forever. And the rules are true, and therefore they are all together, or even all at once, righteous. That's the description. I wonder if people in the church would just simply meditate on those descriptions of what God's word was. How much more they would value his word. But there's even a larger purpose with this. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We are warned by God's words. Warned. Now, the word warn there could possibly even mean teach. But really, the most frequent use of this word is to warn. God's words written for us are there to warn us, to teach us what sin is and what the punishment thereof is. That's the warning. So that it might strike and cut to the heart and cause us to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's one of the purposes of the law. That's one of the three uses of the law. To cause us to turn to Christ. You see, even the warnings are gracious. Because in our heart of hearts, we already know what's true. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. All of creation clearly testifies that God is there. That's the first half of Psalm 19. We're already guilty and we know it. Thus, the fact that God's word is given to us to warn us, to turn us to repentance, that's gracious. And this is God's word coming from our covenantal God. Even the warnings are gracious, my friends. Thus, you and I must heed them. They are the means of grace by which God turns us from our sin unto Christ. It drives us to him. It shows us the sheer weight and guilt of our sin. It warns us of the judgment to come. But it's not just warning. Look down at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Notice the rhetorical question there in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? On the one hand, no one can. But on the other hand, only God can reveal our errors to us. That's the purpose of God's word. It reveals to us as a means of protecting us from ourselves, from the sinful ways in which we may walk. It helps us to discern our errors. All things that are hidden in our own hearts that we don't even see. We as Christians who should know better. How many hidden sins? Oh, if people had those revealed to them, it would be utterly crushing. Yet it is God who opens them to us for our benefit and for our protection. God can cleanse us from such sins. You see, what David is hinting at here, what he is assuming, is the very redemptive character of God's revelation to us. The purpose of these warnings is redemptive. The purpose of these instructions is redemptive. It is to cleanse you. It is to point you to Christ and rest upon him alone for salvation. And God alone can do such a thing. You see, God's word ought to control us. Notice what he says in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, the covenant God, my rock and my redeemer. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. What comes out of your mouth? Upon what do you meditate? You see, David's wish is that our mouths and our hearts are pleasing to God. And the only way that those things can happen is if we fill our hearts and minds with his word. This is why Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because our Savior himself said, out of the overflow of our mouth, or out of the overflow of our heart, so our mouth speaks. So what is in your heart? If you would have this prayer at the end of verse 14 for yourself, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it is sufficient for these things. My friends, there is power in the word. Do you not see the purpose behind it that David is expounding upon us here? David is so enraptured and enamored with God's word. He wrote Psalm 119 also. 176 verses, all showing us the excellencies of God's word. Because God's word is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is clear, but it's sufficient. We don't need to go to group therapy sessions. We don't need to go to the self-help section of Barnes and Nobles. No, we go to God's word because it is sufficient for these things. And therefore, we preach the word. That's the purpose for it. This is what the Protestant Reformation focused on, was the authority and sufficiency of Scripture to do that which God has commissioned it to do. And that is turn sinners to himself. and to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. God's word has power. This is not just any book. These words are living and active and transforming because they're God's words. And we know that his words carry weight because at the very beginning he said, "Let there be light," and there was. The same is true for his written word to you and to me. Therefore, we should love it, meditate on it, learn it. For a time may come, brothers and sisters, where your Bibles will be confiscated from you. Will you have God's word in your heart? Or will you say, "Oh, how I wish I paid attention when I had it in my hand"? But if we treasure it up in our hearts, we could be like John Bunyan, who was told that if you pricked his skin, he would bleed Bible. May that be true of us, because there is power in the word. I conclude with these words from R.C. Sproul that I actually posted on my Facebook page a few days ago. This is what he said, and I quote, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in everything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. That is my message to you this morning. That is God's message to you this morning. David in Psalm 19, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In his word is life, and life abundant." Therefore, my friends, treasure his word. It is both authoritative and it is sufficient for all the purposes of your life. Let's pray.